Me, please, to the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, and verses 13 to 14. Solomon 8, and verses 13 and 14. You who dwell in the gardens, the companions listen for your voice. Let me hear it. Make haste, my beloved. And be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. You who dwell in the gardens, the companions listen for your voice. Let me hear it. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. We come in to the end of this book, and I'll explain in a moment that we're not actually finishing today, but God willing, we'll do so in a fortnight's time when I'm taking the morning service at the end of the month. And these closing comments, of course, are very important, very significant. Commentator Richard Brooks says this: it is highly appropriate, given the whole nature and theme of the song, that it should end with a word from each of its main characters. First, the bridegroom addressing his bride, that's verse 13, followed by the bride addressing her bridegroom, that's verse 14. What they say to one another really amounts to the same thing in each case. Come to me. Each desires more of the other with deep and heartfelt longing. And that's what it should be. This book, The Song of Solomon, is perhaps the greatest love story that has ever been recorded. We've been looking at the two ways in which we can quite properly interpret it. It is the story of love between two young people. They're meeting, falling in love, getting married, having some difficulties, putting those right, and looking forward to a life together. That's often, of course, the main content of many love stories. But the latter part of those love stories are not quite the same as this. Because in those love stories, there is always the happily ever after. And that everything's going to be plain sailing. And the great problem, of course, is that many people who get married believe that. And when it's not plain sailing, they give up. But in a proper marriage, in true marriage, there are going to be ups and downs. It's inevitable for many different reasons. Everything won't be the same as it always is. But overall, there will be a growth, a richer coming together, and a more awareness of all that that means. But there will be times, there may be times of separation. You know, in a sense, we have a separation being spoken of here. Because the bridegroom is seeking to hear from the bride. And the bride seeking to hear from the bridegroom. Solomon wants to hear the Shulamite, and she wants to hear Solomon. And we've seen that there is this very clear teaching, very clear principle, we've not dealt in great detail with them, about what marriage should really be and all that that entails. But it's also, of course, an amazing picture of what the relationship is between Christ and the believer. And we've seen how that is intertwined and how that comes together in such a fruitful and encouraging and challenging way. And that's perhaps the main purpose, in a way, of this book. But it is right to see that and to seek to understand what our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ actually is. And then the third thing that we can see here is, and really this is tied up what I just said, but there is to a degree a difference. We see here what is being said about the whole of the redeemed people of God, the true church, and the church's Lord, the church's God. I want to think about those first two this evening. The third, God willing, as I said, that in a fortnight's time. So thinking of these two things, first of all, thinking of that couple. He is speaking in verse 13. And he is saying, O you who dwell in the gardens, with companions listening for your voice, let me hear it. She is there. We don't know exactly where that is. And she is there with her friends, with her companions, with those that have been with her throughout the whole of the account, sometimes being helpful and at other times not being perhaps so helpful. But they are listening to her. This is very important. We saw this last time. Remember those companions in these last verse spoke about the little sister. They had seen such a wonderful picture of what marriage is with Solomon and the Shulamite, and they wanted that to be enjoyed by others. And they spoke of those who, young women not yet reached puberty, who must be prepared and see what the real meaning of marriage actually is. And that's a very noble and proper desire, of course, and we pointed out how important it is to teach our children, not just that, but all that the Lord requires of us. But then there's that testimony of the Shulamite, that she had grown and she speaks of all that she had known. And it seems that the picture is that she's still there with those companions and still sharing in these things, and they delight to hear her voice because they're learning from it, they're benefiting from it. Because they see and they hear what she says and what she is able to impart to them, that they might be prepared. But also, he wants to hear it. He wants to hear what she says. He delights to do so and takes great heart as she does so. But then, looking at verse 14 and the response to that, the way that she response is that she responds very favorably. Make haste, my beloved. And this really is the theme of these two verses. Make haste, my beloved. Come to me. Be like the gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. She wants him truly to be with her. Remember that was that searching when she did go wrong. And what a painful and desperate thing that was. But she found him. And she wants that to continue and to know that. Back in, I can't remember exactly where, in London in 1725, two babies were born. One was named John, the other was named Mary. And their families were quite close. They knew each other. The John was John Newton. The Mary was the Mary that he eventually married. Now, one or other family, I can't remember which, moved not long after those births, but they got together when John Newton was in his late teens. John Newton was quite smitten with Mary. This will be seen here in this, but she was not so smitten with him, mainly because he was not a believer. And she would not enter into a relationship with him. But in 1748, John Newton was converted. And in 1750, the two of them got married. And they had a very lovely marriage. Only lasted 40 years, sadly, because she was unwell for a while, and she died of those 40 years. But at his wife's funeral, John Newton said this: "I was not supported by lively, sensible considerations, but by being enabled to realize in my mind some great and leading truths of the Word of God. I saw what indeed I knew before, but never till then so strongly and clearly perceived that as a sinner I had no right, and as a believer I could have no reason to complain. I considered her as a loan, which he who lent her to me had a right to resume whenever he pleased. And that as I had deserved to forfeit her every day from the first, it became to me rather to be thankful that she was spared to me so long. Marriage is the closest relationship between two humans. Relationship between a believer and Christ is the greater. And at her funeral, he's willing, totally willing, to let her go. For the Lord had loaned her for that period, which he's enjoyed so deeply. We were saying yesterday or the day before, that it is so sad that Christians get wrongly upset about the death of other believers. We should be rejoicing because that marriage has come to an end. Not, you know, it doesn't continue in heaven. But we rejoice at what the Lord has given to us. And this is really what these two are talking about here. But thinking now of that relates to our relationship of believers to the Lord. The Lord says, "O you who dwell in the gardens, O you who dwell in the gardens." The gardens represent the church, are symbolic of the church. And the Lord has promised that he will be with his people who make up that church. He has promised that he will be with them until the end of the age. Oh, those words, shortly before his ascension, Matthew 28 and verse 20, he says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." There's going to be no break in that relationship. There's going to be no termination of that relationship in this life, indeed in all eternity. But having said that, it's also true to note that there seems time when the Lord is not there. And I don't think of those times, I'm not thinking of those times when, because of our sin, we have put ourselves in that position. But it is a truth that the Lord himself at this moment is in heaven. He's at the right hand of the throne of God. But we know, of course, that he's given us his Spirit, another comforter, exactly as he is, who will be to us all that Christ is. But Jesus Christ himself is not there. And I think that's the wonder I quoted it in the prayer, that hymn that we sang at the beginning, speaking of the sacrifice of Christ, where Matthew Bridges says, those wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. We don't see that. But when we're in heaven, we see those wounds. We see the Lamb sacrificed for us. And we find that the Scriptures remind us of this. They tell us of this in so many ways. Paul urges the Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Look to him. To the Corinthians. To Corinthians 5 and verse 6 we read, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Now, Paul doesn't mean to say we have no contact with the Lord. Doesn't mean to say we have no sense of the Lord, no awareness of the presence of the Lord through his Spirit. But we're not actually with him in glory. That is yet to come. And if we have had those truly enjoyable and deep and wonderful experiences of the presence of the Lord with us here, think how great that's going to be when we see him. And Paul was so aware of this truth. He was so caught up with this truth. For later in that same chapter in Corinthians, chapter 5 and verse 8, he says, yes, we are of good courage because we would rather... Sorry, I've gone on to the wrong verse there. Think first of all of John 14 and verses 1 to 3, when the disciples are so troubled about the departure of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, let your heart, not your hearts be troubled, John 14, 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have not told you? Would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. This is what the Lord has promised. That to every believer, every child of God, there is a place in heaven reserved for you. Not for anyone else. God, although he deals, of course, with his church, he deals with us as individuals. And he has that time. I've heard many people saying various things on the TV and so on and so forth, that if you do this, you can have an extra few years on your life. You'll live for so many years more. If you don't do it, you'll live for so many years. No one actually knows. I mean, Pastor Nalada reminded us this morning. Might sound a bit morbid, but none of us know, even if we reach the end of this service. For life is always in God's hands. And he has that place for us. Isn't that wonderful? That we know we're going to go home and be with him. And the companions, the rest of the church, delight in this, and we should seek to delight one another with this. That our conversation should be of heaven. Our conversation should be of his glory. Our conversation should be of that which lies before us. Because if we are really taken up with this, I'm convinced that others will see it. And they'll enjoy it. Someone said to me this morning, it's good that your family have come. I can see it on your face. Might be by the end of the month, my face will look a bit worse, but, you know, it is there. And this is what we should see. This is what we should look for. And the people will really be compelled to ask, well, why is it? Why are you like this? Because I know where I'm going. And I know where my home is. And I know I'm going to be thoroughly delighted. Don't hang on to this. I want no one to make me hang on. I want to be there. And so we read of these companions who rejoice in this. The Psalmist 119, verse 63, read that just recently, of course. I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. And then there's that glorious verse in Malachi. This is a lovely thing, Malachi 3 and verse 16, where we read, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. And the Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name." And in that same chapter, of course, he speaks of those people of his being his precious jewels. And if you remember the hymn that my mum used to love and sing to me as a child, when he cometh to make up his jewels, precious jewels, his loved ones, his own. And that's glorious. We should speak and share of these things. The writer of the Hebrews puts it this way, 10 and verse 24. "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as in the habit of, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." We need this. Yeah, because if we're on our own, we will grow disheartened. We will be worried. We will be concerned. But as we meet with the people of God, we encourage one another along the right way. And we sing that hymn, "We're marching to Zion, glorious, glorious Zion. We're marching to Zion, the glorious city of God. Come ye that love the Lord." And let's do that. Let's look to him. But also we saw that he says he wants to hear the voice. The Lord wants us to hear us expressing these things. Again, the writer of the Hebrews. Hebrews 13 and 15 says, "Through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." Glorify him. Speak of him. Give him that praise, that sacrifice. We don't bring a sacrifice now of bulls and of goats and lambs, sheep and so on. We bring our lives, that living sacrifice of which Paul speaks, to offer that praise before him and to respond to him. Psalm 47 and verse 6. "Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises." That's what the Lord wants of us. This is what he delights to hear. Now, the Lord, of course, wants to hear also all the prayers we bring about the concerns that we have and the problems we face, the afflictions we are under. But he delights to hear prayers and singing that just give to him the praise and the glory that is his due. You know, it's sometimes difficult to sadly pray in that way. Often when we hear prayers, that the prayers that we listen to are just prayers that are, in a way, bringing just a shopping list. Rather than just praising God and thanking him and worshipping him just for who he is. Not for what he gives, even in Christ, but just praising him for he is our God. And that, of course, as he says that, as the Lord says that to his people, it must bring forward a response. There's got to be some response to it, and this happened. So we read in verse 14, "Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices." Make haste. Come quickly. Again, Psalm 70 and verse 1, "Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." The previous Psalm 69 and verse 17, "Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me." But Paul perhaps sums it up most powerfully and most effectively when writing to the Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 21, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, And to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. I read that psalm, Psalm 45. Read it before in the context of Solomon. That psalm is speaking of a wedding. It speaks of the great glory and wonder of the groom, all the might, all who attend him. And it speaks of the love and delight of the bride, being prepared to come to him and looking forward to enjoying all that that marriage will mean for them. And this is what Paul is saying. He says elsewhere, for me to live is gain. It is far better. And surely that should be what we think about. And as she cries for him to come in haste, as the believer cries for the Lord to come in haste, we are reminded in the picture that's given to us here of his great grace and power. She says, be like a gazelle or a young stag. On two occasions, I've had to stop my car because of a young stag on one occasion and a deer on another. With the young stag, I had to stop very quickly. We were in Scotland, myself, Judy and Toyin, and this stag came bounding over the hedge on the right-hand side of the road and straight across in front of the car and carried on. Another time is when we were at Fumi's wedding. I was out driving around the country at night, and there was this deer in the middle of the road, and it just wouldn't move. It seemed whichever way I wanted to go, it would get in the way. And I was stuck there for a bit. But in both of those instances, particularly more perhaps with the first one, there was such grace and such power. A beautiful animal. A very gracious animal. You know, the movement that you saw as that stag was bounding over those hedges and across the road. And the other one, yet, although virtually standing still most of the time, there was such a beauty about that animal and a sense of power. And this is what the Lord is, of course. This is what the Lord does. We had this already. We've had this already in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 17. We read this: until the day breeze and the shadows flee, turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. That was her desire, and that desire was fulfilled. And the psalmist in Psalm 42, we'll be singing this at the end of the service. We read these words, Psalm 42 and verse 1. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. This is what is needed. This is what she wants to see. And once more, Paul, writing this time to the Ephesians. You know, Paul speaks so much of this in Ephesians chapter 3, and verses from verse 14 onwards, but I read from verse 17 when he's been speaking of the power of the Spirit in our lives as believers. He says, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This should be the deep desire of every believer, that we might know that fullness. In my baptism, I was given this verse, again, Paul to Timothy 2 and verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He comes with that strength. That's what we need. And when Paul was troubled, he calls us in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, the Lord says to him, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." We are weak. We are frail. We can do none of these things on our own. We need the Lord, but he promises that strength as we seek him. And then just coming to the close, the mountains of spices. This refers to heaven. And this will come out more perhaps next time, we trust. But just remind you again of those words from Psalm 45 when it speaks of that glorious groom. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved wickedness and hated, loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory places, stringed instruments make you glad. This is our Lord. This is the Lord of whom those angels spoke to the disciples as they gazed continually up into heaven, having seen their Lord taken up into heaven. In Acts 1 and verse 11, they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." He is going to return. And this is the glory of this message, that the one who is our bridegroom, the one who is our husband, is the one who never, ever lets go of us and will hold us not just for time, but eternity. No earthly husband can do that, no matter how loving he might seek to be. The Lord holds us for all eternity. And I close again with the words of Paul. From Philippians chapter 1 and verse 18 to 21, he says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of truth, Christ will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope, that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain."